Good evening. May the grace and peace and the love of God our Father and of Jesus Christ be with you all. I apologize for walking in late. I had a printer give up on me. I had to run out and do some photocopying, as some of you have black and whites, and that wasn't the intention. And I forgot my notes at home, so I had to go back home and get my notes. That's a first. We are given the Word of God and the promises in it, something far more precious than millions of dollars, the control of an empire, or the love of even a good man or woman. The gift of eternal life is found first in understanding the Word, believing it, then doing it, all the while seeking the help that comes from above. With all our efforts to please God, is it wise to spend all our time on doing things and very little on why and how and what we should be doing? These questions can only be fully answered from understanding His Word and diligently following it. Figures of speech are on every page of the Word, and it is essential that we understand their usage that God intended in order to do the works that please Him. Even though we once answered the call to follow Jesus, our minds of flesh still plague us, and left to themselves will only bring ruin. We need to be washed and fed by the Word every day. And we just heard that from Brother Matt's short exhortation. In the last class, we looked at seven figures of speech from the classification change, which applies to words. The first subsequent narration affects the arrangement and order of words, and the next four that we looked at, enigma, double meaning, irony, oxymoron, affected the application of words as to the sense. The last two, digression and regression, affect the application of words as to the subject matter. Subsequent narration is the later addition of details in the biblical narrative which originated in previous books. Stephen's defense in Acts 7 gives more details about Israel in the wilderness. Enigma is when the truth is said in a riddle, a dark saying, or a hard question, such as the one posed by Samson in Judges 14. They are similar to parables, but their meaning is not explained as in parables. Double meaning is a word or phrase capable of having two interpretations that are both true. Many prophecies have a double meaning, an application to the natural, and a second or more applications, spiritually speaking. Irony is when the intended message is the opposite of the literal words. The first irony of the Bible is when the Elohim said in Genesis 3:22 that Adam and Eve had become as one of them, knowing good and evil. Strong irony is like sarcasm, and some irony spoken by people in the scriptures is hypocritical. Oxymoron is a wise saying that seems foolish, since the literal words are often contradictory. For example, Christ's words in Matthew 16, "If you want to save your life, you must lose it." Digression is the temporary turning aside from one subject to another. A parenthesis is different in that it does not change subjects. Regression is the resuming of the original subject after a digression. Some digressions are noted in the Bible, but others and almost all regressions are noticed only by careful reading. All of Genesis 38 is a digression from the story of Joseph. In this class, I hope to cover three figures, all from the classification involving change affecting the application of words. The first two, proverb and symbol, affects the application of words as to the sense, as some of the others did in last class, and counter question affects the application of words as to argumentation. A proverb is a wayside saying, a familiar remark, or a well-known expression in common use. The word for proverb is sometimes rendered parable and vice versa. Yet a parable is confined to an illustration, whereas a proverb is generally used to convey a rule or ruling principle. In the Bible, there are three groups of Proverbs. Those that are quoted as such, that were already in use, those probably in use, although not quoted as such, and those which for the first time appear in Scripture. Many of this group and some of the first two have since passed into common use today, but sometimes the spiritual meaning has been twisted or lost. The book of Proverbs has all three types, but is made up mostly of those in group two, those probably already in use. Those sources were not quoted when compiled by Solomon and others. There will be a few passages we will look up, roughly 10, and they are all underlined. So if I'm not asking you and it has been underlined, take the liberty to look it up, please do. But many of these passages, I'll have to go quickly. I will just read them to you. Genesis 10:9. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. This is probably the first proverb of this group in the Bible. And like all the proverbs in this group, they are easy to spot. The scriptures actually tell us these proverbs were already in common use. Ezekiel 16 verse 44. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is the daughter. This speaks of Jerusalem in depravity at the time of the Babylonian Empire. Luke chapter 4, we will look this one up, verse 23. In Luke 4, Jesus is speaking. In verse 23, he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. We'll stop there. And did they? It's very hard to find those exact words, but because of the translations, we have a little bit of a problem. But let's go to Mark 15, and we'll see just where they do quote these words. Not verbatim, but the intent and the spirit is still there. Mark 15, verse 29 to 31. This is the crucifixion. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now the word save here actually means to heal or to make whole. So they are saying, you heal others, heal yourself, physician. Blasphemous, of course. The second group is those proverbs most likely in use before being used in the divine narrative, Genesis 22:17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Both the stars and the sand cannot possibly be counted by man. Therefore, these two proverbs each contain a hyperbole. 1 Samuel 14 and 45. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As Yahweh liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. There shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, is echoed in other books of the Bible, and it shows the protective care of God or someone else for an individual. The spirit of this is picked up by Jesus in Matthew 10, which we will look at. Back a few pages. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, starting in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet what? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. There's a subtle connection here. Remember Leviticus 14, the laws of leprosy and the laws of cleansing a recently healed leper. It also talks about a man who is going bald or has been bald in part of his head or in the forehead. God knows when each hair drops to the ground. But the sparrows, not always used, more towards the time of the Pharisees, probably pigeons or turtle doves or other birds that were clean, were used in the cleansing of the recently healed leper. But we do know that sparrows were also used, I believe, closer to the time of Christ. And this is why Christ is saying, not one of these sparrows will be used or die without the Father knowing it. But he's far more concerned with you than he is with sparrows or with hairs of our head. The third group have their origin in the Bible, and some have become common, although usually twisted in modern secular usage. Let's turn to our reading in Proverbs 27. We'll be there for a while, looking at a few verses. Proverbs 27 and in verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Of course, we know from James 4, 13 to 16, it says much the same thing. And it is where we plainly see the principle that we ought not to think and speak with the word, that we ought to think and speak with the words, God willing, we will do such and such. Verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And this is where it usually stops. Not many in the world around us can quote the rest of it, which misses half of the wisdom of this verse that continues, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Here is an example of a pithy, antithetical parallelism, which we looked at in part 3 last fall. Verse 17, iron sharpens iron. This proverb also is usually quoted only that far, and it sounds like a kind of reciprocating relationship of equality. Here is a proverb where the meaning is twisted in modern use to indicate the action of one peer to another. And some of the poorer translations seem to be saying just that. Contemporary English version. Just as iron sharpens iron, friends sharpen the minds of each other. Good News Bible. People learn from one another just as iron sharpens iron. Yet with a better translation, the sense is made a little clearer. King James reads, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And the modern King James clarifies it some more. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the face of his friend. Countenance, of course, is an older word for the face or demeanor or spirit of a person. But what does it mean to sharpen the face of a friend? It implies that the face was not sharp, but dull, ineffective, listless, fearful, or weak. And therefore, to sharpen it would be to bring into a man's face courage, strength, determination, resolve, purpose, joy, and brightness. So how does this happen? First the natural, then the spiritual. To sharpen iron, you either need heat on the iron that is to be sharpened, then the pounding of a hammer, or a file without heat if you want a fine edge, or both in that order. The file and the hammer are both of iron, but are of a better quality than that which is being sharpened. The file and hammer have themselves been shaped for a purpose by passing through the furnace three times. First, molten purified metal is poured into a mold, or in the case of a file, a blank is stamped out or forged from red-hot metal. When all the tooling and shaping is done, both are subject again to high heat and then cooled very quickly in water or oil, which hardens them. At this point, they are very brittle and are useless. So they are heated again and cooled slowly to anneal or temper the iron. These are the tools used to sharpen iron. They have been through the furnace of affliction or testing many times and are tempered by experience, ready for use. The spiritual lessons now become obvious. The man is being sharpened by someone who was well-tempered by experience. And experience usually means someone older, tougher, stronger, possessing a resolute determination. This verse is not about the worldly philosophy of peer counseling. Just remember the young peer counsel that tickled proud Rehoboam's ears and the disaster he set up for many in Israel. Plainly, peer counsel is not a biblical concept, but eldership is. Since we are in this chapter, there is a proverb of the second type in verse 2 of Proverbs 2. It's far more important to prove that the meaning of it than that it was already in use. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. At first glance, it is evident that this is saying we ought not to praise or esteem ourselves in thought or word. Second and subsequent glances, even though they be with much more study, should tell us the same thing. Out of the abundance of the heart or thoughts and beliefs, the mouth speaks. Yet why is there the pernicious worldly doctrine of self-esteem so prevalent in the brotherhood worldwide? This erroneous doctrine about human nature has its roots in the pseudoscience of psychology. God is consistent in telling us that mankind's problem is pride, not that he thinks too lowly of himself. Humility or meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-esteem is not. The prefixed word self is a dead giveaway that this is a fruit of the flesh. There is a false argument that says that now that we are in Christ, God has given us worth. It becomes ours, so there is nothing wrong with calling it self-worth or self-esteem. If God has given us his fruits of the Spirit and has nurtured them in us, we cannot take the credit for this by attaching the word self. Self-meekness, self-peace, self-goodness, self-faith are all a contradiction in terms, spiritually speaking. And speaking spiritually is all we should be saying, not talking in psychological terms of reference about the self or human nature. The word self belongs to those works of the flesh like self-confidence, self-made man or woman, self-deceived, self-admiration, self-applause, self-flattery, self-glorification, self-indulgence, self-justifying, self-assertive, self-trust, self-honoring, self-glorifying, self-content, and dozens of other self-ish manifestations. The onus of proof is on those who believe in self-esteem to show where and how this is God's doctrine in his word. The challenge has gone unanswered. Still, symbols. A symbol is when a material object is substituted for a spiritual truth, or put another way, it's when the spirit, characteristics, or most important features of a literal physical thing, the natural, becomes spiritually symbolized in the symbol. Symbols are used throughout Scripture and are particularly abundant in Revelation. Using a few words, or even a word, various points of a truth can be expressed which would normally take sentences or paragraphs. Another advantage of symbols is that one is forced to go to the rest of the Bible to find the correct interpretation. This is obviously God's intention, but the lazy mind is content with vague word association schemes that leave the door open to a myriad of conflicting opinions, which by mental gymnastics are all construed to be valid. Here's a clue in distinguishing a symbol from other figures of speech. They actually are developed from metaphors or by metonymy. Then at a certain stage in Scripture, the relationship is strongly implied. And lastly, the symbol becomes permanently substituted for a particular thing. Remember in part 1 and 2, the progression from simile to metaphor to implication was explained in this way. The figure of a simile says the people are like sheep. Metaphor says the people are sheep. And implication says the sheep, meaning the people, which is taking the resemblance or comparison to the fullest extent. When this implication is repeatedly used, it becomes a symbol. The Good Shepherd and the sheep being two such symbols. There are many extremely important principles for correct scriptural understanding, which are employed over and over to teach spiritual things to mortal beings. One of them is found succinctly stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:46, with examples starting at verse 35 through to the end of the chapter, which shows how the principle works. Paraphrased, it is, first the natural, then the spiritual. This principle is not to be confined just to resurrection, but is the predominant underlying principle in understanding the things made and the things done in creation, during the Mosaic dispensation, and the new creation in Christ, etc. Some fundamental errors in interpreting symbols are made when using the natural to represent the natural, with the only difference being the era of time. For example, the Babylon from antiquity at the Euphrates River being the same area as the beginning of the Babylon spoken of in Revelation. So says Sister Ray Walker in her book on the Apocalypse. By the way, Babylon is mentioned 6 times in Revelation. Is 6 a symbol of something? Undoubtedly. Another huge error is made when applying the symbols and other figurative language of natural Israel in the Old Testament to natural Israel in the dispensation of Christ. It is clear that the New Testament writers and Jesus himself appropriate most, if not all, of these symbols and figures to spiritual Israel. Why would John not write and Jesus not speak in the same way in Revelation? The only reasonable answer is that they are consistent with the rest of New Testament usage. The Old Testament testifies about the body of Moses, the Jews, or natural Israel under law. The New Testament is a written testimony about the new covenant that focuses on the body of Christ, which is primarily Gentiles or spiritual Israel. The Old Testament has much to say about natural Israel's many cycles of development of apostasy and God's righteous judgment upon it, with some of the judgments stated in the Old Testament still to happen. According to some, the book of Revelation is about further judgments on Israel. This then makes the New Testament virtually silent about spiritual Israel's development of apostasy or any judgment on spiritual Israel. How fair or righteous is this? Isn't apostasy in any camp worthy of God's wrath? Are the called out Gentiles in Christ's dispensation less evil than the Jews under the law? Paul agrees with the Old Testament, saying in Romans 3, there are none righteous. If as some maintain, Revelation isn't about spiritual Israel's apostasy, then we have a case of the grafted wild olive branches boasting against the natural branches. Furthermore, when it is believed that Israel is the harlot of Revelation, it oozes out an odor of anti-Semitism, which is not the same as a sweet-smelling savor to our God. The spirit or characteristics of a physical, natural, or literal thing are what is represented in symbol. For example, literal wool-covered sheep are somewhat docile, not aggressive, need to be led, and will follow a shepherd they know and trust. These are most of the important characteristics of real sheep that are inferred when using the symbol sheep as a substitute for the called-out ones. The key to most symbols are its characteristics, not the incidentals of the object, such as what it eats, what climate they live in, etc. Once the spirit or character of a natural thing is discerned, it usually stays with the symbol throughout Scripture, even though incidentals, such as place, time, and even race of people, may change. The characteristics of a literal object are often revealed in the first few appearances in the Bible. From this, it is obvious that the meaning of a given symbol in the New Testament has its origin in the Old Testament. Even symbols which appear in the middle or later in the Old Testament derive their meaning from the early books of the Word of God, primarily the Pentateuch. There are some instances of one word used for more than one symbol. For example, lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the young lions of Tarshish, the lion with two wings in Daniel 7. And what of the lions in Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, and Nahum, and others? Admittedly, it takes work to discern these and other symbols. Spiritual truths are not a case of quickly dispensed prime-time trivia for the masses, or of e-opinions and e-beliefs from the e-web of confusion. Now, for the sake of further clarity, let's take a symbol, the sea, from its beginning to end. In the King James Version, there are 377 references to sea or seas. Surely with a few of these, we can discern the figurative use of sea in the Word of God. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Man should have dominion over the fish of the sea, a literal physical sea and fish, the natural and only way this would have been understood at first." Job 28:12-14, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me." In these verses, the sea is starting to be used in a figure, namely personification. Jeremiah 51:42, "The sea come up upon Babylon, she is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof." Babylon was not covered with literal waves. The sea is put for the people by metonymy. This is where the sea, as a symbol, starts to take on its imagery. Luke 21:25, Jesus says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." Here Jesus, by implication, is saying the sea and waves roaring is the same as distress of nations with perplexity. Now let's turn to Revelation 17 to continue looking at this symbol. Revelation 17 and in verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" And in verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." Remember in Revelation 13:1, this is the beast that came out of the sea. Now verse 15 of chapter 17. "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" Here it plainly tells us the sea or waters are peoples, a metaphor. Now the symbol that the people are a sea is confirmed. Keeping in mind that not all of the symbolized events in Revelation are in chronological order, this next verse, although two chapters earlier, describes a much later scene. Revelation chapter 15 and in verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." Here, the saints stand on the sea, or peoples, a sign of authority, and that they are of glass, meaning that they have been calmed by the gospel in the kingdom age. And finally, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." The sea has become a symbol, has been a symbol of mortal beings. And since at this stage in Revelation after the millennium, all those alive are immortal, Hence, there is no more sea as a figure, but there will still be literal rivers, seas, oceans on the earth. Now that this symbol and its meaning are settled, let's go back to the Old Testament and the New Testament and look at a few more quotes about the sea and listen closely to other related themes. Job 9, verse 8, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, speaking of God, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. This is speaking of God walking on the water. Job 12 and 8, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Is this only referring to the witness of creation, the earth and the fishes? Or could it be that the earth and the fishes are also used in a figure? Job 26, verse 12, he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. This verse has in it a parallelism. Dividing and smiting through are the same. So are the proud and the sea. Anything divided is brought to ruin or no effect, just as Jesus said of Beelzebub's house in Matthew 12. In Psalm 33, verse 7, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. This is the language of Revelation 16, 16, where God gathers the people to Armageddon, which means a heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. Psalm 66, verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. This sea, the Egyptians, he spoiled, laid waste, dried up their sustenance and their power. Israel went through the flood. Floods speak of nations rising up. Psalm 106, verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also. Is this a figure of God rebuking Egypt also? Psalm 114, verse 5. What aileth thee, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Here is an amazingly accurate detail in the natural as well as the figurative. The Red Sea, being a body of water, was divided and dried up, whereas the Jordan was driven back and cut off from flowing at the time of the spring flood. With the Jordan as a figure of Canaan or the Promised Land, its inhabitants or waters were also driven back or cut off. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day Yahweh with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Revelation 20 says there will be a dragon destroyed, which is of the sea of peoples. Isaiah 57, 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Here, the troubled sea is compared to wicked people by simile. The word like is used. Jeremiah 51, 12 and 13. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For Yahweh hath both devised and done that which he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. In verse 13, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. Here, natural Babylon dwells upon many waters or peoples. In Revelation 17, the same language is used of spiritual Babylon, the harlot. Sitting, the word means dwelling, on many waters or peoples. Habakkuk 1:14. And makest men as the fishes of the sea. Is this referring to all men? Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Matthew 8, verses 24 to 27. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him. First the natural, then the spiritual. Christ will again rebuke the sea when he comes to judge the earth. At that time, it will be the peoples and their winds of doctrine. It's the winds that makes the waves roar, cast up dirt, mire, and foam. Now we'll turn to Matthew 13 to follow this through some more. Matthew 13, in verse 47 and 48. Again, this is Jesus speaking, again the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 4, I will make you fishers of men. Are not the caught and unsorted fish the called out ones? And the good fish the faithful amongst them? What about the 153 fish that Peter caught? Count up the number of people that received a direct blessing from Jesus. Now let's turn to Matthew 14, verse 25. Just over the page, Matthew 14, verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. James 1 and 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Wavereth means to doubt, hesitate, or stagger. Those who doubt, says James, are tossed by winds of doctrine in the sea of humanity. Jude 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. A progression of many themes seem quite apparent from this short study of only one word, sea. God calms the sea, Christ calms the sea, and with the power of God, the glorified saints will calm the sea of nations with Christ. God walks on the sea, Christ walks on the sea, and so will the glorified saints walk on the sea of peoples having authority over them when they have been brought under subjection to Christ. Seas can be divided and dried up for the faithful to come through. God promised in 1 Corinthians 10, as in many other places, a way of escape for the righteous. God will provide a way of escape for those Jews coming out of the world at the second Exodus, and he will spoil, ruin, or divide and dry up the sea or peoples who have persecuted them. Waters can be piled up until the faithful pass over. The gathering of the Sea of Nations at Armageddon takes place while the called out ones are being judged, and some of them, the faithful, pass over into eternal life. And if time permitted, more could be said about dragons and Leviathan, ships, floods, sand, fish, and the deep. And that's just a small smattering of what goes on in the sea. Lastly, counter question. Counter question is when a question is answered by asking another question. This wasn't a new way of teaching or of getting information. The classical Greeks of the 5th century BC, especially Socrates, had used this method to seek out the true nature of things. But the pursuit of knowledge without the true and revealed God of the Bible led to pride in human wisdom, which God calls foolishness, and the inevitable vice that follows pride. Undoubtedly, the philosophy of the Greeks has influenced the whole world, and at the time of Christ, it was particularly prominent. He was not led astray by plausible arguments, sophistry, or deceptive questioning. His skill in determining the truth from men came from his Father's word. In the last class, we looked at the enigma of Judges 14, when Samson challenged the Philistines to give him an answer. They responded with two counter questions. What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? Which were the answer to his riddle, but they had resorted to threatening his wife with violence to get the answer from her. Now we'll turn to Matthew 21, just a few pages over. Verse 23 of Matthew 21. When he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." There is the counter question Jesus asked them about the baptism of John. For Jesus, using counter question was not a way of being cheeky, impudent, or disrespectful. When it is used by us, it is often a cloak of cleverness to hide something from the questioner and or to completely avoid the question. Jesus did not avoid their question, but before he answers it by inference, he actually answers his own counter question he'd given them. His counter question sets up the only two choices for an answer to his counter question and the only two choices for an answer to their original question. It is either from heaven or from men. It's the same for us. The issue being, by whose authority do we do anything? Are our actions commanded and approved of God, or are they the blind habits, licensed rebellion, and justified sins approved of by fallen mankind, even approved of by brothers and sisters? Following on in verse 25, pardon me, we already read that. They were really submitting that even the common people believed that John was a prophet from heaven. But they correctly reasoned in their hearts that if they admit this to Jesus, he will then accuse them of unbelief towards a prophet of God. In their hearts, they would have liked to have said John was sent of men, and thereby discredit John, and by implication, Jesus, not understanding that in both cases they had blasphemed God in their hearts. Yet if they said John was not a prophet, they would ensure their own disapproval from the people. They feared or sought the approval of the people and not God. And because they have already borne the rotten fruit of unbelief by not repenting or changing, they had witnessed against themselves. But they are trapped by their pride, and so they lie by saying, "We do not know." They were already in the sin of jealousy when they'd asked the first question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Their ongoing pride was that they thought of themselves as having the only authority for the kind of things Jesus was doing. In verse 46, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him, that is Jesus, to be a prophet. They would have liked to harm Jesus, but again, they fear the disapproval of the people who believed that he was a prophet. Pride, jealousy, lies, and hatred. Not much room for belief and obedience in those hearts. We've looked at three more figures of speech, all from the classification involving change, which affects the application of words. The first two, proverb and symbol, affect the application of words as to the sense, and counter question affects the application of words as to argumentation. Proverbs are of three groups: those that are quoted as being already in use, those probably in use, although not quoted as such, and those which for the first time appear in Scripture. Many of these three groups have since passed into common use, but sometimes the spiritual meaning has been twisted or lost. The book of Proverbs has all three types, but is made up mostly of those in group two, those probably already in use, though the sources were not quoted. Which, incidentally, the sources of the other Proverbs, which says this is a proverb, were not quoted either. Symbol is when a material object is substituted for a spiritual truth, or when the spirit, characteristics, or most important features of a literal physical thing, the natural, becomes spiritually symbolized in a word or phrase. They are developed from other figures of speech like metonymy, when the figure permanently substitutes for the literal. Most of Revelation is written using symbols, which come from the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Fundamental errors in Christendom are made in interpreting New Testament symbols because of a lack of understanding the Old Testament, and we are not immune to this either. Counter-question is when a question is answered by asking another question. God has taught this way through the prophets and others, including Christ and Paul. For the original questioners to answer the counter-question correctly and with spiritual understanding is to answer their own original question. To understand the literal words in the Bible does not take much spiritual discernment or hard work or faith. It does to understand the expressions and the figures of speech, things which are not literal. To presume we understand correctly the non-literal words of Scripture, the figures of speech, because we have been baptized, is to be presumptuous. We need to work diligently and continually to rightly divide the word of truth. Proper understanding does not come naturally, just because we say we are in Christ or of Christ. Study to show thyself approved. Approved by who? Not of men. Approved of God. We must seek his approval to be approved by him. May God bless you and be with you always.
Thank you, Brother Jerome, for your words this evening.